Bibles, if you have a copy of the Word of God this morning, and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians as we continue our series, A Church That Makes a Difference. And once you've found your place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you'll please stand with me together for the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 11 and 12 this morning. As we talk about the daily grind, and I'm not talking about your favorite coffee. How many really enjoy your cup of coffee in the morning? Let me see your hands. We recently came back from Costa Rica and discovered that Costa Rican coffee is the best coffee on the planet. And Starbucks may argue that, but they've never apparently been in Costa Rica. But I had my cup of Joe this morning, and I was so happy. It's like your own cheerleader in a cup. It's the best thing ever. I just love it. So when I talk about the daily grind this morning, I think you know this, I'm not talking about our daily grind of our favorite coffee beans, but I am talking about our daily life, our daily schedule, from the moment the alarm clock goes off, however many times you may hit the snooze button, until the time that you put your head on the pillow and you close your eyes. That span of time that God, I believe, wants to use in all of our life. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, and that ye study to be quiet. Now, I didn't pick that verse because it was the Teacher Appreciation Sunday. It just so happened to be. This is where the Lord had us on our series. And that ye study to be quiet. I think that should be every teacher's life verse for their kids. Study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and they may have lack of nothing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the day today to honor those who really just give themselves day in and day out. Lord, the vast majority of America does not realize that a teacher does not work just between the school bells. They are really working far into the night in many cases and early in the morning in others. Lord, when other people are not, they are. And so I want to thank you for the educators that are here, the administrators. We're so grateful and humbled for their presence. They did not have to be here today, God, and yet you brought them to us, and we're so grateful. I pray that you would use them and bless them. And now, Lord, we pray that you'd bless this portion of our service, that is the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And I pray as I open it that you would help me. God, I need you. And so I yield myself to you as an instrument of righteousness. I ask that you'd please help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, cleansed of anything sinful, that I may have the privilege of being filled with thy Holy Spirit. God, I pray that you just use me as a mouthpiece today, that you would preach through me your message, that you would help me to say only in all of those things that you would have me to say, and at the same time, keep me from saying those things that would hinder your work in our heart. I pray for every heart that is here. I pray that you would work in all of us this morning. We love you, and we thank you for your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation that you provide. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. The Christian life is not lived out on Sunday mornings in the pew, but in the daily grind of life. The just do not live by faith. They do not walk by faith only on Sunday morning. They are to live it every day away from the house of God. If you're a born-again child of God, then your life consists far more of your attendance record in church. It consists far more of your evening attendance, or it reaches far beyond your tithing statement or your Bible reading schedule. It even goes farther than a trip to the mission field or perhaps a desire to go to the Holy Land. Paul establishes a well-known pattern in all of his letters to Christians as he, through, of course, the power of the Holy Spirit, works to establish them in their faith through some great fundamental doctrines. And then he takes the latter part of every letter and he aptly applies those doctrines and how they would apply or affix themselves to everyday life. He said to the church of Philippi, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," he said, "work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, based on what society demonstrates, what society accepts as normal behavior on a day-to-day basis, You could see very easily, in fact, even casually, you could see how a genuine faith in Jesus Christ then would be noticeable. You could see very easily and very quickly how it would be not only noticeable, but it would make a difference. In fact, in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, as the disciples were growing and as the gospel was spreading and as Christianity, not as a religion, but as a relationship, was impacting the world around as they were at Antioch, the Bible says, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, a city in Mesopotamia, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and it was there, the Bible says, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Why would they be called Christians if they were not acting like Jesus Christ? That's in fact what the word Christian means. I don't mean to be mean or I don't mean to be disparaging today, but we don't get the privilege of calling each other Christians. The world is what called them Christians. The people that were not associated with Christ, the people that were not associated with the Word of God, they saw people acting in a smaller version of the literal Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was there that their life stuck out. It was there in Antioch that their life made a difference. I believe that as we stay diligent in our desire to have God's presence manifested in our lives, that our presence in society will be distinguishable as those who have been with Jesus. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is trying to get across to these people at Thessalonica. Now, we have been studying this portion of Scripture for some time, but I want us to take just a slice of this morning, and I want you to take your outlines if you received the bulletin with me. And our text reveals then three detailed observations of not only their daily life, but the life that God intended to bestow to them and of our daily life that makes a difference in the world that we live in. Look, we're talking about educators today. We're appreciating and giving honor, as the Bible says, to whom honor is due, and I think we ought to. But the fact of the matter is, the impact goes far beyond the classroom. The impact of a born-again child of God must go into every facet of their life and is seen visibly. And so the Apostle Paul, in writing to these Christians, as they were taking taking society's brunt, if you will, the brunt of their sword, the Bible writes to them, and it reveals to us these three observable lessons. Notice, first of all, if you will, there's a lesson to learn. A lesson to learn. It says in verse 11 that ye study and that ye study to be quiet. I hate study. I've always hated study. And I hated it so much, God saw fit that was what I was going to do for the rest of my life, is just study. I learned a long time ago, never to say God, never say never to God. And so I love studying, Lord, I really do. I love to study and read. Let me just say this. These people needed to learn a lesson. Now, what is it? What's the lesson they were to learn? Well, nobody likes opposition. Nobody likes to be opposed. And I suppose everybody, the way their paradigm or the way their environment was surrounding them as they were brought up, would respond then differently to opposition. These people are no different. These people were not only experiencing resistance to the gospel, the Bible tells us very carefully that they were being persecuted because of the gospel, because simply of their faith in Jesus Christ and not in a state-organized religion or church. They were being persecuted, as they were being ridiculed, as they were being mocked, as they were losing their jobs, and in some cases abused because of their faith. These individuals misunderstood how they were supposed to show their loyalty to Jesus Christ. This last week, we had some fellows over to our house for a Dodger-Giant game, and yes, that one game in three was the game that the Dodgers lost. And so they took great pleasure in mocking me openly all night long and doing gestures that I will not say and do here amongst you today. And in doing that, I had to learn a lesson. I was either going to take it or I was going to display my loyalty, and I wasn't going to take it. Me and Dave Winters were the only two guys amongst all seven of us that had Dodger blue on, and man, they just kept turning up the heat and turning up the heat, and we were just not playing very well and all that kind of stuff, I want to stand up for what I believe in. And I didn't necessarily like all that was going on. No difference here. Only in a far greater scale. We're not talking about baseball, friend. We're talking about the gospel of Christ. We're talking about the Son of God. And they did not want to take it lying down. They were misunderstanding how they were to show their loyalty in light of all of this opposition. If I could speak in their defense and on their behalf today, they believed that it was more honorable to stand up and fight for the gospel's sake. And yet the Bible says that they needed to study. Circle that word study. The word study means to be ambitious. It means to strive eagerly with all of your energy. And though what they thought was an honest ambition, God says, I want to teach you, first of all, letter A, about an honorable ambition. It's something greater than standing up and taking what's rightfully yours and saying your piece or marching around with picket signs and screaming across the way, this is not right. The honorable ambition, notice it says in verse 11, and that you study, notice, to be quiet. Now, as I said, most teachers would love for their kids to study to be quiet. They just love them to study, period. But in reality, the word quiet is another one I want you to notice there. It's very interesting. It means to be at rest. It doesn't mean to be quiet as in shut your mouth, as in stop speaking, although it does pertain to that in the context. It means to rest. It means literally in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of injustice, God says, I want you to learn a lesson about keeping your mouth shut. It will say far more. He says, I want you to study and learn a lesson about not speaking out, about not standing on a street corner and getting all worked up because of all the injustice. Don't you know I'm in control? Don't you know I'm the one that put you in Thessalonica? Don't you know that I'm the one that saved your soul in Thessalonica? Don't you know that I'm the one that wants to reach all those other people that are doing all this to you? Remember last week we talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I doubt that anybody in the history of mankind would ever say or be able to say, I have suffered exactly like Jesus Christ suffered. And yet the Bible says he was like a sheep led to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. That's why the Bible says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that you may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And then I love this tagline James gives us, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wait a minute, I don't think it's right. Doesn't matter what you think it's right. God says, I want you to know that I'm in control. I care more about how you respond to the injustice than the injustice itself. Because I'm working all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So the Bible says, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. I've always had a problem with that. It's always followed me wherever I have gone, from Mrs. Quast's desk to my father's hands was on a regular basis interrupted in class, interrupted in class, interrupted in class. Thankful that, well, let's just say that those finally stopped. My dad said, son, if you keep doing this, it's going to follow you all of your life. And it finally stopped. Last week it finally stopped, but it stopped. You know, it's interesting to me, but you guys ever heard of a place called Sodom and Gomorrah? But you know, the Bible says, and whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when ye depart thence, just shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Then it says, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Look, the fact of the matter is there was nobody in Sodom and Gomorrah, not even Lot, not even righteous Lot, who was walking around vexing everybody else with what was right and wrong in the city. But here's the point. His testimony never made a difference. He never stood out enough, and so he never was able to say anything, not even to his own children. God says, I want you to learn a lesson. I want you to learn an honorable ambition. I want you to study so that no matter what happens to you, you understand you can live in rest as long as you're living in me. And that provides, then, secondly, an honest answer. You see, the reason we need to learn this lesson is that if we don't learn to be quiet in our spirit about all the wrong that is happening in the world and all the sin that is accepted today, listen, we will never be able to hear the cry of those who need to be saved. If all we do as individual Christians is point out all the wrong and to criticize all the sin and run down this office and run down this sect of people, then we will not be able to ever make a difference because we have no compassion. Critical spirits kill compassion. I was not very pleased with the reverend that did Mr. Gray's funeral in Baltimore when I found out that he was speaking against all that were in authority and against all that was trying to be done in the name of peace, and incited essentially the burning of Baltimore. And then he had the audacity to stand on television on Monday and say, "I don't know what happened. I was just trying to appeal on behalf of the family." And yet his message was something different on Sunday than it was from Monday. The fact of the matter is, God says there's a far greater answer when you decide to study to be quiet. Let things happen as they are, but take it because that's what Jesus did. I'm not saying and suggesting that we should just roll over and let everybody walk on us, but I am not advocating going out against them and standing up for my loyalty like I would the Los Angeles Dodgers or the 49ers or the Sharks. I'm simply saying what I don't have a problem with is stating the truth, but if they're not going to respect it or receive it, then that's not on me. They can run me down all they want. They ran down my Savior. They put him on a cross. They beat him. They filleted him alive for my sake. Am I not willing to sacrifice my own opinion and my own sense so that someone else could be saved? Was it not the Lord that said, "Forgive them, those that are putting me here"? For they have no idea what they're doing. Lost people do lost things. And yet the Bible says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." Jesus said it this way, "In your patience possess ye your souls." Well, that's a great statement. When a Christian provides a restful spirit in the midst of turmoil, it provides an honest answer as to why. How is it they could do this? Because my Savior is in control of everything. You see, he said, "I want you to learn a lesson. I know what you're going through. I have been there," Paul said. "I've been stoned and left for dead. I know what you're going through. But don't do it that way. Don't study to be arrogant. Don't study to be abhorrent. Don't study to be critical. I want you to study to be quiet. I want you to live a peaceable life. It will speak far louder than anything you'll be able to say or do otherwise." He said, "I want you to learn a lesson." Secondly, not only do we see a lesson to learn, we see a business to mind. The Bible tells us in verse 11, "And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business." Can you believe that? Have you ever been introduced to somebody as you begin to inquire about where they're from and what they do? You find out that you have some things in common. There's a couple here today that is visiting. They get the long distance visitor award. They've driven 3,000 miles to be in our church today. Now, we weren't the only purpose that they came, okay? We just happened to be on the way. They're from Illinois, South Illinois. And we were talking, and as I was listening to them and found out where they were from, I said, "Oh, I have a father that lives in Missouri. And you do that. You talk to people, and you figure out, oh, I've got some things in common." And it becomes somewhat of a solace. It turns out that the more I spend time in prayer, and the more I spend time in the Word of God, the more I have in common with God. And you know what I found out? I found out that both of us greatly disapprove of and seriously detest a busybody. The word busybody in the Bible means a meddler. I don't know if you know anybody like that. Most people are shocked at the read the verse in the Bible where God is literally telling Christians to mind your own business, but that's exactly what it says. And that you study, look at verse 11, that you study to be quiet and to do your own business. And yet God seems to reiterate that over and over and over again. Listen, the Bible says, "And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not." And they're admonished later by the Apostle Peter, "But let none of you suffer," and this is the list. Are you ready for this? "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or a busybody in another's business." I mean, we wouldn't even put them in the same security class of prison. Murderers, evildoers, busybody, life sentence. We'd be like, don't you think that's a little hard? I mean, they were just messing around in somebody else's business, decided to tell it to somebody else. They were just meddling. They were being officious in their life. The Bible says, "Don't let it be named amongst you one time." In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, turn over a couple pages there. It says in verse 11, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." Apparently, even in a good church like the one at Thessalonica that was making a difference, there were people that Timothy went back and said to Paul, "Listen, they're meddling, and I hope that you say something about it. People who become officious in other people's matters." Now, in your notes, I believe there are four obvious reasons why certain people meddle. They just can't mind their own business. They're always wanting to mind every other's business. Now, let me take a parenthetical pause here and say this. If you're a parent, you ought to mind your children's business. I'll say that again. If you're a parent, you ought to mind your children's business. You have a Bible right to mind your children's business. A preacher years ago said to parents, "Do you mind if your children don't?" You'll get that later. Why do some people meddle? There are four reasons. First of all, for some, it just has become critical by nature. For years, people have criticized. For years, people have murmured and gossiped about others. So much so, it just becomes a way of life. I don't know what it was the case here, but some people, you know, are like that. They cannot mind their own business because they're critical by nature. Secondly, for some, it's because they're blind to their own faults. These people are always looking for the splinters in the lives of others so that they cannot see the beam in their own life. They're not even aware of their own problems. Thirdly, I believe another reason is because they fail to look at their own affairs. They fail to look after their own business. And that's what the Bible admonition is. Do your own business. Instead of developing their walk with God, instead of growing in grace and in their faith in God, they've become ambitious in the affairs of other people's spirituality. They have decided that they're going to put the benchmark of their own personal experience spiritually, and rather than attend to their own faith, they're going to attend to everybody else's faith. For some, it's because they're critical by nature. They're just gossips and busybodies. For some, they're blind to their own faults. For others, they fail to look after their own affairs. Letter D, some don't have enough to do for God. You see, because they have not committed themselves to God, there is not enough to keep themselves busy for God. Because they have not committed themselves to God, there is simply not enough for them to keep busy for God. They have spiritual time on their hands because they are not redeeming the time. I have nothing else to do, so I'll meddle in someone else's life. I'll text this. I'll tweet that. I'll put Facebook. I'll try to inquire behind, because after all, I simply want to pray for them. God says, wait a minute, murderers, evildoers, adulterers, busybodies, don't let it be named among you. Don't be one of those looking after your own spirituality, doing all that God requires for you as a Christian, seeking to fulfill God's will in your life. Can I say this? Is a 24-hour-a-day job for you to mind your own business. What business do you have with anyone if you're not tending to your own business anyway? Who do we think we are when we have to be the spiritual police rather than just minding our own business? God says, look, I want you guys to grow. I want this church at Thessalonica to grow. The Apostle Paul says, listen, I want you to establish you in the faith. I want you to walk pleasing to God. I want you to have a superabounding love of God in you so that you love everyone unconditionally. But I want you to learn a lesson when all of the world is pressing down on you. Learn, study, be ambitious in an honorable way to just be quiet. Take what you have been given by God, and God's grace will be sufficient for you, and you can keep your mouth shut, and by that you'll keep your testimony a lot longer. You can do your own business. There is a business to mine, and it belongs to you. It lives between your earlobes. It lives where your address is. It lives where you pay the taxes. You mind that business. Then thirdly, he said, not only is there a lesson to learn and a business to mind, there's a work to be done. How many of you have children who ask to help you with something, and before you say the words yes, you innately know that if I say yes, what I need to do is going to take longer, and it ain't never going to get done the way it ought to get done? How many have children like that? You want their help. You want them to be around you. You want every single time I have gotten. You remember when it was legal for us to wash our own cars? Remember when that was legal? Now it's illegal. Thou shalt not wash your car. It just came down from Brown Squared. Okay? Just came down from the governor's office that thou shalt not wash thy car. Okay? Remember back when it was legal, though? I would go out, my kids, Dad, can I wash your car? You know, can I squirt? No, don't give them anything like that. Can I? Yes, here's a sponge, wash this wheel. The entire time I'm doing everything else, just clean this wheel. Don't stray from this wheel, and certainly don't take what you're using on this wheel and touch the car. Leave it on the wheel. Okay. Or do this headlight. I have so many, I don't remember which one it was. One of them, I'd give him, Preston, I used to do Preston, you can have the grill. Austin, you get the bumper and the trunk side, and I'll do everything else. Man, they sit out there, and they do this, and they stand there and stand there. Can I do anything else? No. Because I don't want to take any longer than what I'm doing. Or some of them, you'd go back and you'd do it over, and they'd be like, "What? Why you got to do it over what I'm doing? Is it not enough?" It's enough, but I'm just going to make sure. You know, you get the idea that it's almost non-productive. It almost is counterproductive for your kids to be involved in something you're building or something you're cleaning because you just want to get it done or you want to get it done right. Okay, now this isn't a family lesson, so I'm not going to go on that branch, but you get the idea. It's counterproductive. Now, in Thessalonica, some Christians quit their jobs in light of their salvation. And in their heart to make a sacrificial act in committing, they said, God, in light of the fact that we love you and that we're saved, we're not going to work anymore. And in light of the fact that your return is imminent, we're not going to work so that we could give ourselves to the ministry. And we're just going to go soul winning all day. And we're just going to help out at the church all day. And we're just going to clean bushes all day and plant plants. We're going to do all of those things all day long. The problem is they started to have to sponge off of other Christians who did work because they weren't working at all. They became sponges. They became leeches because they had, in their zeal, they left their knowledge. And they said, we're just going to quit. And now all of a sudden they were going around and they were living off of everyone else's living. Now that's what it says in the Bible. In fact, we'll see it here in a minute. It goes on, even in the second letter, they still had not corrected this. And they were sponging off older believers in order to survive. Their actions, though noble, were unwise. They had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. In verse 11, the Bible says, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business, notice, and to work with your own hands. And apparently they had already said it before, as you had been commanded. See, this behavior was being counterproductive to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here you have people who got born again. They took Jesus, not a religion. They took Jesus, not a sacrament. And they got saved. Their life was changed. And they wanted to prove it. God, we love you so much. We're not going to go to school today and teach those kindergartners. We're not going to. They smell anyway. And they all have germs. And I get sick all the time. So I'm quitting. I'm just going to stay home. I'm just going to read my Bible and pray. I'm going to tell all my neighbors about Jesus Christ. And he goes, oh, there's a problem. Letter A, you have a personal responsibility to work with your own hands. Look, God's convictions, God's standard of life does not remove us from our own other responsibilities. They all coincide. Christians must work. And by the way, they must work hard in order to work honestly. Notice verse 12, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, those that are unsaved, those that are not in Christ, those that don't have forgiveness forever, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Don't forget to read that verse, that ye may have lack of nothing. That means if you work, you're probably going to eat. Your needs are going to be met. Why? Because I've given you all things. I've given you the ability to get wealth. I've given you strength to go to work. If you have strength in your hands, you ought to be working. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Now, I'm all for eating other people's bread. I'm telling you. Say, what's your favorite food? Free food is my favorite food. It's free food. You want to take me out to dinner? It's favorite food I have. Where are you going to take me? Doesn't matter. It's free. That's my favorite food. We can go to Hometown Buffet, and I'll still eat. You say buffet, I'm going to get my money's worth and yours as well. I'm going to do all I possibly can. Eat your own food. But you can't have your own food if you don't work. At least that's what the Bible says. You see, let me just say this very quickly. God has no patience with people who will not work. I did not say who cannot work. Please do not spin my words in tomorrow's newsletter to the Board of Education. I said those who will not work. Unfortunately, we have created a firestorm in this country where people will not that could. Somebody help me right there. That is the gospel truth, and you know it. God has no patience for people who will not work. All persons on this earth are to contribute to their family. We are to contribute to society and for the needs of the gospel and others. There's no place for inactivity in God's economy. God says, work with your own hands. It's right there. He says it again in the next book. Inactivity easily becomes apathy. And God's command is clear. Work with your own hands. By the way, work is not a bad thing, though we may not enjoy it all the time. People equate as parents, your punishment is you're going to have to work all afternoon. Please don't do that. Long before Adam sinned, he was commanded by God to dress and keep the garden. That's work. It's hard work. So what was the punishment? That he would do it at the sweat of his brow and that the ground would not yield like it used to. He would have to work harder. So work is not necessarily bad. God says everybody is supposed to contribute. He said you have a personal responsibility. I know that there's a work to be done and some of you are not doing it. Secondly, then that demands a public respectability. Notice in your notes the quote there, few in the world respect those who could work but do not work. And you know that to be true. Of all people, can I say this? Christians must set a dynamic example of work. I believe the Bible teaches that. God not only tells us that we ought to be at work making a living, but he also tells us how we are to be working. Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, it says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Those slothful in business are those that extend the breaks two or three more minutes. The boss is never going to know. They're the ones that stand around when they should be being productive. That's stealing. They're the ones that could be doing something, but they're not doing the specific thing that they ought to be doing. And God says, no, not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit. The Bible says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with all of thy might. Let me ask you a question. Does that describe how you work? When you do go to work, does that describe how you work? Because that's the Bible command for every born-again child of God. There are people without the gospel outside of these walls today who will not become a Christian because you're lazy as a Christian. I'm not saying anybody in here is lazy, but I've known some people. I've tried to hire some people who were with the fish, and you can't get them to do anything. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're a good worker. If you're a good worker, that means you're a good worker. God says, I don't want you to be lazy because there's coming a time in the grave whither thou goest that no man's going to be able to work. Christians ought to be, I believe, the hardest workers. I believe they ought to be the most honest workers. I believe they ought to be the most reliable workers. They ought to be the ones serving the Lord Jesus. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and I want you to see this just for yourself. And I hope that everybody will leave here with an appreciation, not just for work, but for the believers who are working and they're serving God. They're not just serving the paycheck. They're not just serving as men pleasers, but they're doing the will of God from the heart. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. And then he says, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, verse 7, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. If that doesn't characterize how you and I ought to go to work every single day, then I'm not working for the man, I'm not working for the paycheck, I'm not working for the income tax return, I'm not working for any benefits, I'm working for the Lord. That's the right attitude we should have. We ought to go to work with that spirit. I'm going to be the most honest. I'm going to be the most honorable. I'm going to be the hardest worker. I'm going to be the one that's serving the Lord. Why? Because there are people without that don't. Or they're working harder than you. And they don't understand. Why would I want to be like you when you are a lazy, sponging bum? Why would I want to be like you when every time something happens at work or every time something happens in society, you completely pop your cork and you lose all control and you start saying stuff and you've got all this opinion and anger bent up? Why would I ever want to come to Friend Day? Why would I ever want to be like you? You see, when we fulfill our personal responsibility, when we then gain a public respectability. By the way, respect is not taken, it's given. And you'll never get it if you don't earn it. God says when you do those, then letter C, you'll have a very powerful recommendation. Go back to verse 12. The operative verse word here is in verse 12. It says that ye may walk, and then underline or highlight, circle that word honestly. That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. Now look, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That means you're either in or you're out. And you can't get in by joining a church. You can't get in by jumping in this baptismal water. You can't get in by doing some work. You can't do in by doing penance. That's not how you get in. You get in by Jesus Christ or you ain't in, according to the Bible. It's the only way. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God says, I am talking to you that are in, that you could walk honestly before those that are without. The word honestly means commendable. It means becomingly. You see, when a Christian lives, when a Christian works through the principle of Matthew 6:33. Pastor, what's Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, all the things that you need to survive, the clothing, the shelter, the food, if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these necessary things shall be added unto thee. Now, if you work through that principle, then God provides their needs or our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. According to this verse, there is no lacking. When a lost, a confused, when a disheartened and hurting world witnesses a life that commends the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what happened? It makes a difference. They see something oddly different than everyone else they're working with. That's why Paul said, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. Same word. That whether I be absent or whether I come and see you, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. When people look to this church in Thessalonica that was already making a difference, the Apostle Paul was aware of some things that needed to be tuned up. And he said, look, I know your labor of love. I know you've got a strong faith, and I've already admonished you to walk. But you need to be very careful that you study to be quiet. You need to mind your own business. You need to work with your own hands. It sounds like a daddy, huh? It sounds like a dad is trying to school his children. He said, look, I just want you to model for people what they need. One day, an evangelist by the name of Yakov arrived in a certain village in Yugoslavia. He commiserated with an elderly man named Zimmerman on the tragedies he had experienced and talked to him of the love of Jesus Christ. Zimmerman abruptly interrupted the preacher and told him that he wished to have nothing to do with Christianity. He reminded the preacher of the dreadful history of the church in his own town, a history replete with plundering and exploiting and indeed with killing innocent people. He said, and I quote, my own nephew was killed by them. They wear those elaborate coats and caps and crosses and signifying a heavenly commission, but their evil designs and lives I cannot ignore. Yakov, looking for an occasion to get the old man to change his line of thinking, said, Zimmerman, can I ask you a question? Suppose I were to steal your coat, put it on, and break into a bank and rob the bank. Suppose that the police sighted me running in the distance but could not catch up with me. One clue, however, put them on your track. They recognized your coat. What would you say to them if they came to your house and accused you of breaking into the bank? Zimmerman simply said, well, I would deny it. He said, but we saw your coat, they would say. This analogy quite annoyed the older man, who ordered the preacher to leave his home immediately. The evangelist continued to return day after day to the village just to befriend Zimmerman, just to encourage him, just to share with him the love of Christ. Finally, one day, Zimmerman asked, how does one become a Christian? Yakov sat down and taught him the simple steps of repentance for sin. Told him what it means to put your entire faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ, and then patiently pointed him to the shepherd of his soul. Zimmerman that day bent his knee on the soil, and with his head bowed, he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. As he stood to his feet, wiping his tears, he took Yakov and he embraced him and he hugged him very tightly and he said, thank you for being in my life. And then he pointed to the heavens and he whispered, you wear his coat very well. I wonder this morning, if we're wearing his coat very well. I wonder if we have learned the lesson, because it does matter if we mind our own business. It does matter if we're ambitious to speak our mind or if we're ambitious to be like Christ. It does matter if we do actually work. You see, our life on a day-to-day basis has the ability to make a difference for the gospel's sake. The question is this week, will you wear his coat well? Will you do as God has suggested us to do? Will you learn a lesson? Will you be about the business of yours and when you work with your own hands? Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us to do all that you've bidden us do, that we would make a difference in this world, that our lives would be markedly different, that people would see our good works and glorify our Father, so that one day it would be you would be their Father.